As we continue this morning, this short series on the topic of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and as last week we began the consideration of the concept of grace as it is found in the Old Testament, this morning we'll be looking more closely at the concept of grace as it is found in the New Testament. It was my intention to use once again Romans chapter 4 as our primary text, as it's stated in the bulletin, but I decided instead that I would call your attention to Romans chapter 5 as it suits our study more particularly this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you this morning? The Apostle Paul writes to us here, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then these next couple of phrases are very pertinent to this concept of grace. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" To which the Apostle Paul answers, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now, last week as we began to consider the concept of grace as it is demonstrated in the Old Testament, we came to see that grace, the concept of grace, was expressed primarily in the Old Testament within the terms of God's gracious loving kindness directed towards his own people within the parameters of a covenant. that in a covenant there are terms of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, and that this is actually a demonstration of God's gracious activity towards His own for their good and for His glory. So grace in the Old Testament was demonstrated, it was expressed primarily within the context of the covenant. And that the primary aspect of the covenant, as it was directed towards God's covenant people, and the fact that God is demonstrating, He is directing loving kindness towards His own, blessing is being bestowed upon His people. Now, as we turn to the study of the concept of grace in the New Testament, the New Testament word that is usually translated as grace in the Greek is the word charis. And charis literally means most often gift. And that's why, as we read our text this morning, I tried to stress every time grace was expressed, associated with gift or free gift. If you'll look back at the text that we just got done reading, you'll see in just a minute that there are quite a few times in which grace is associated with a gift or a free gift. Beginning with verse 15, we see that it is a free gift. Again, partway down verse 15, again, the gift by grace of one man. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Again, further down, but the free gift. Again in verse 17, again in verse 18, grace is associated with gift or free gift over and over again. Now, although the Lord Jesus Himself seldom used the word grace itself, the concept of grace was a very common theme in Jesus' earthly ministry. Of the four synoptic gospels, He uses the word grace really in only two of them, in the gospels of Luke and in John. However, in the parables that Jesus uses, the concept of grace is strongly presented to us in such a way that there is no denying that God's goodness toward His people is directed toward them not as something which they have earned or merited, but rather as what we have just considered a gift or a free gift. Turn with me, if you will, to a couple of these parables. First, let's consider together the parable of the workers in the vineyard, which we find in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus tells this parable right after He mentions to the one young man, if you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow Me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And His disciples say, you know, if this is the case, then who then can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then He goes on to give this illustration by way of parable. In chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, we read, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went, and again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. So here we see, and this is a great offense to our human sensibilities, that this is all wrong, that this cannot be. We are always measuring ourselves against each other. On the job, how often do we think, that's wrong for this person to get this kind of recognition when I am doing all this work, or when I did the work, he got the credit, or whatever the case might be. We are constantly comparing ourselves with each other. Part of that is because we are made in the image and likeness of God, and God is a judge. And because God is a judge and we are made in his image, we judge. The problem is, because of depravity, we wrongly judge. But nevertheless, this concept of a gracious benevolence is offensive to our human sensibilities. That these last would receive the same as these first seems wrong to us. But nevertheless, it is a common theme throughout the parables that Jesus describes for us. We also see a very similar thing in the well-known parable of the prodigal son. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and skipping down to verse 11, Jesus said a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother is come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found. Again, this is very offensive to our human sensibilities. Now, as parents, less so, because generally we see some element of this in someone, if not all of our children, to some degree or another, and that we are gracious to them. We don't treat them as their sins deserve, and as even we who are now parents remember back to our own youths, we are glad that our parents did not treat us always as our sins deserved, but also extended mercy and grace to us. So we can come to some understanding of this concept of the goodness of God demonstrated as a free gift. But it is often upsetting to settled human notions about merit, about what is deserved and what is due as a proper recompense, payment for our actions. But one of the things that I want to present to you this morning and consider with you, even more so than just the concept of grace as it is demonstrated in the New Testament, which is pretty obvious to us all, is the tension that exists in the New Testament between grace and works. Though grace is clearly to be seen in the New Testament as a free gift from God, we also do see in the New Testament some kind of tension that exists between grace and works. It shows at least this tension in two aspects. First, the idea that grace is from God and is therefore sufficient to cover any sin, but also secondly, the idea that grace does not free man from his responsibility to behave rightly. Rather, when grace is bestowed, when the free gift is bestowed, that it actually places a burden on the recipient of right behavior in order that there would be a proper utilization, care, and maintenance of that free gift. Why? Well, for the glory of the gift giver. Many of the parables that Jesus gave in the New Testament preach grace that is broad enough to forgive any sin. We certainly see that demonstrated to us in the parable we just read of the prodigal son, where this son went out and wasted his inheritance on very corrupt living, and yet was received by the father with gladness and merrymaking. Furthermore, we see in reality the way in which Jesus demonstrated grace toward the woman caught in adultery. Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Grace. Grace. You know, of all those people in that crowd when that woman was brought to Jesus, caught in the act of adultery, he was the only one who could rightfully cast the stone. Because in order to cast a stone according to Mosaic law, the stone casters could not be guilty of the same sin. And so it is understood by the bulk of Christian commentators on that passage that what Jesus was writing in the sand were evidences of the same sin that each one of these had committed who brought the woman caught in the act of adultery, even if it was only lust in their minds. Nevertheless, they were guilty of the same sin, if even only in seed form. Jesus, however, being sinless, was the only one that could have cast a stone righteously, but he didn't. However, though grace was such a prominent theme through the teachings, the work, the earthly minister of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also see him teaching a careful adherence to the law of Moses. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll skip down to verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Here, Jesus teaches a punctilious subscription to the law of God given to Moses on Sinai. We see a similar tension existing in the Apostle Paul's teachings, where in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." So we see him say that, but then we also see him say, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness," just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Let's skip down to tribulation and anguish, indignation. Thank you, Pastor Jim. This is what we are looking for. Aren't we glad that Pastor Jim has blessed us with his presence this morning? I certainly am. Chapter 2, verse 7, "Eternal life, those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so on and so forth. But what we see, as Pastor Jim so graciously pointed out as a free gift to us, that there is this tension that exists between grace and works, but it appears, if we were just to look at this portion of Paul's teaching, as if he is somehow teaching that God is granting salvation on the basis of one's works. Here, however, we see man's responsibility, as is also presented by the Lord Jesus Christ, that when grace is extended to an individual to whom much is given, much will also be required. What is the required thing to whom much has been given but this kind of righteous living, as the Apostle James even tells us, if you'll turn with me there to James. Now, let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so here we see, almost as if the Apostle James is saying here, that works are to include both acts of charity and righteousness according to the Mosaic law, charity to the poor, sins against the commandments which were instituted during Moses' life on earth, that there has to be an inward change, a forsaking of old sinful ways, a being reborn in a spirit of generosity. This, to James, is the true test of conversion. Without these things, claiming to have faith is a sham. Grace is to be seen as something that steers Christians to avoid sin and to practice charity. Without these signs, it leads us to the inevitable conclusion that grace was never there. James speaks of works after salvation as the result of conversion, not as if they are an accomplishment of conversion, which is demonstrated to us here in verse 23, where he says quite clearly, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He calls attention to what? Primarily this one thing. Salvation is by grace. We are saved by grace through faith, and it is a gift of God, not of our own good works. And this is the tension that is constantly being demonstrated and presented to us throughout this New Testament. Paul's statement in Romans chapter 2 was tried to be understood apart from the greater context of the rest of the Apostle Paul's letters. It may well lead us to the conclusion that salvation is as a result of works. But we must understand it in the greater body of his writings, and the same thing holds true with the Apostle James. Martin Luther questioned whether the book of James should even be included in the canon of Scripture. And he said, at best, it's a right strawy epistle, meaning it's not something of substance. It's certainly not something that we are to build doctrine on. But the point of it is not that James, nor Paul, nor the Lord Jesus himself were trying to present a concept of meriting salvation through our works, but rather when the gift is given, that it brings to us a burden whereby we are to honor the gift giver by living a righteous life. We must keep in mind that saving grace does not make us inherently better. It doesn't change the fact that we are still depraved individuals. That is, that we are no longer depraved once we become converted people. The difference is that our consciences have now been renewed so that we now recognize our depravity and we turn away from our sinful appetites by not yielding to them, which is in itself a demonstration that grace is at work within us, because if it were not for grace, there would be no sustaining energy in us that would enable us to keep turning away from sin. Many Christians grow weary as they come to realize that the Christian life is not a freedom from sin's appetite. We wish for God to remove from us the desire to sin. Sadly, The desire not to sin will never be removed from us in this life. However, the desire to not sin can grow stronger than our desire to sin. This is accomplished via the exercise of the means of grace. What are those means of grace? They are fairly simple, although in their exercise there is a very profound result. The preaching, putting ourselves under the preaching of the Word of God, the reading, the private reading of the Word of God, and prayer or meditation are all means of grace, as is also genuine Christian fellowship. These are the means of grace whereby we are able to develop a desire not to sin that is stronger than our desire to sin. The free gift of God's grace warrants from us a responsible use. You know, the story of the prodigal son is not a story of the son squandering his gift of grace. That's not what is demonstrated or represented there. The gift of grace in the story of the prodigal son, this parable, is the father receiving the son back after he squandered his inheritance. That's the gift of grace. That's the grace that's demonstrated in that parable. It's not that the son squandered the grace. No! The grace was the Father's gracious act of kindness in receiving the Son back, who had squandered many and precious gifts given by the Father, as does every individual born into this world under nature's night. You too, prior to conversion to Christ, squandered many good and precious gifts given to you by the Father. The wise parent will always teach his or her child from their earliest years the importance of valuing gifts as well as the need to be responsible for the care and the use of that gift. When you see a child who abuses a gift, whether it is a toy or something far more valuable like a musical instrument or something, that parent has done that child a great disservice. To allow a child to treat a gift with neglect and contempt may mean that one day that gift is taken away from that child and given to one who is far more deserving. This is the concept that we see demonstrated to us throughout the Scriptures, especially as we transition from the old to the new. It is not as though God the Father treated the church of the Old Testament in some different way than He treats the church in the New Testament. He was gracious to them in the same way He's gracious to us, on the same basis, the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But once those people had come to treat the free gift with contempt and neglect, eventually, and He told them over and over again He was going to do this, He took the gift away and He gave it to those who were more appreciative. And so, loved ones, we need to take notice, to cherish the free gift of the grace of God, to honor the gift giver, that we would demonstrate clearly that we understand the value of this gift by the way in which we treat it. If you are treating it with contempt by a scandalous or profane lifestyle, it is a clear demonstration that you have no idea of the value of the gift. You dishonor the gift giver. Loved ones, it is a constant, recurring aspect of our depravity that to one degree or another, We all demonstrate neglect and contempt for the gift of God's grace. And therefore, our lives need to be characterized by constant reformation, by constant repentance. That is why we have constructed our liturgy in the way in which we have, that weekly we publicly confess our sins together, acknowledging that though we are converted people, yet we live in this life under the burden of our depravity. We succumb to it, sadly, all too frequently. But as we become aware of this, all that ought to do in us, loved ones, is kindle in us a greater appreciation for the graciousness of the gift and the goodness of the gift giver. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are indeed thankful to you that you have been gracious unto us, merciful in not treating us as our sins deserve, but not only that, Lord, not only are you not going to send us to hell when we die, but you'll receive us into glory, giving to us the incredible, indescribable gift of spending eternity with you, which will satisfy us in every respect, whereas our temporal gifts satisfy but for a moment. We will receive that gift that will satisfy us completely, and it will continue to satisfy throughout all of eternity. Father, I pray that for all of us here, where we neglect and show contempt for this good grace, gift of grace, that you would make it known to us, that it would wound and trouble our consciences deeply, that we would not grow comfortable in our sin. But instead, Lord, that with each passing day we would cherish it all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.